Nope. Ah, there I go. All right. Well, I want to take advantage of this moment, since it's January, to promote our Epic Ironman Summit. So for those of you who have not signed up, please sign up. I actually got an email from a pastor in Sedalia, Missouri, which is kind of like the outer rim of this region, and they're bringing 15 men to this conference. And so if you know some other people who would want to make a day of it, sign up. If you have friends in other churches, we'd love to have you come. It's the Ironman Summit. We have a table in the back by George. George, why don't you wave? See, that's what happens when you stand by there. You get pointed out, and everyone looks at you. All right. Well, let me pray, and then we will get started. Father, I do praise you for this opportunity to start off a new year. Lord, for many people, this is a time for us to reflect on what we want to do differently to get a fresh start. And I pray that this strategic message will really motivate us to make a resolution that could potentially change the lives and the eternities of many people in this town and beyond. I pray that you will help me preach in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that makes you great. May I merely be a messenger of the message you want to bring to these people. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be active, it will be working, it will be penetrating, it will be convicting, it will be encouraging, and that we'll just walk away refreshed and changed. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since it is the New Year's, this is the time where we make resolutions. Now, have any of you guys made any resolutions? You just smile and nod. I was actually asked the other day if I made any resolutions, and I just told them, well, if I really need to make a resolution, I try not to wait till the new year. But most people wait till the new year because it is a fresh start. They decide to diet after eating a bunch of eggnog and drinking a bunch of eggnog and Christmas candy, right, and all the festivities. And in fact, you look at all the resolutions, it's basically what it is, it's a goal or a determination to change something about yourself, to change a habit. Some of the most popular include losing weight, getting fit, getting out of debt, you quit smoking. Isn't it interesting to see all the Nicoderm and all these nicotine patches advertised on TV? To stop drinking, start recycling, maybe even get involved in the community. And even Christians, we kind of built on this too. People might make a New Year's resolution that I'm going to read the entire Bible this year. Or my goal is to have 5 quiet times a week, every week for the rest of the year. I am going to memorize a book of the Bible. But here's a resolution for you. This year, I resolve to lead one person to Christ. What do you think about that one? This year, my resolution is I want to be a part of leading one person to the Lord. I want to see them go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. I want to lead one person to Christ this year. When I was in seminary, I had a professor named Professor Montoya. He's a Latino fiery preacher. He taught homiletics. And we took a class, and do you know what one of his assignments was? Your assignment is to lead one person to Christ this semester. And we were just, what? What? I mean, we could share the gospel with people, but we can't make people convert. I mean, this is not the Inquisition here. We can't just tell somebody, you need to convert so I can get an A in this class. I mean, what are you asking us to do? And he just looked at us and said, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And let me tell you, that final month, many of my classmates, including myself, we were on a crusade, tracking down people. And that's honestly to our shame. I mean, if we were graded by a class, that motivates us. It really should be our motivation, is to want to do this. But his point is this. If you are zealous for evangelism, if you are faithful in doing so, eventually you will see somebody come to Christ. And by God's grace, I did that semester. Now, when I bring up this whole topic of evangelism, I'm sure many of you are already thinking, you can just stop right now, Dave. I am convicted. I will change. But I want to go beyond that today. I really want to get into how to help you change. I want you to make that resolution. I want to give you some guidance on this first day of the year to really participate in an exciting life. Because when you live the life of an evangelist, when you decide, I am going to be a soul winner, I will be a fisher of men, it changes how you look at people. It changes how you look at yourself. I mean, during the fellowship time, you walk up to somebody new, you ask, what do you do? People might say, I'm an engineer, I'm a teacher, I'm a homemaker, I'm a student. We always identify ourselves by what we do. But when you commit yourself to being a soul winner, you see yourself as something entirely different. Your vocation really switches. You're not a fireman. You're not a police officer. In fact, you have a more noble calling. You are called to be heralds of the God of this world. You are called to be heralds of the God of the universe. You are to proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ dying for your sins to the ends of the earth. That is the occupation. You're a teacher, you're an engineer, you're a homemaker, and all that just pays the bills. The primary occupation of every Christian, the reason why we are here on this earth, the one activity we can do here but not in heaven is to do what? Is to lead people to Christ. And so often we get distracted from this goal, don't we? We just live our lives one week at a time, and then heaven is just going to sneak up on us. But we forget the stewardship that we have been given. So what I want to do today is I want to look at the initial call to the disciples as found in Matthew. In fact, turn to Matthew 4, 18 through 22. As we recall, this is after Jesus has been tempted by Satan, is after he begun his ministry. He's been ministering for a while, and we see this glorious beckoning of the disciples. Starting in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, from this passage, we're going to see three commitments you need to make. You see, if you want to become a soul winner, if you want to become a fisher of men, it begins with a commitment. And when Jesus approaches these disciples, he asks them to make a commitment which would change their lives. And Jesus and God is asking you to make the following commitments. You must commit to Christ's authority. You must commit to Christ's instruction. And you must commit yourself to labor as a fisherman. And when you do so, you will be committed to being a fisher of men. And by God's grace, you can fulfill the New Year's resolution of leading someone to Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great to see someone come to know the Lord? Wouldn't it be great if everybody in this church saw one person come to know Christ? I mean, what would that do to this church? What would that do to Emporia? What would that do to the lives of hundreds of people? That'd be absolutely transformational to participate in the miracle of salvation, to be used by God to do that. And that is my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, is that all of us will have the privilege of seeing souls come to faith. But to do so, the first step you must take is to commit yourself to Christ's authority. Now, when we look at this passage, it's almost as if we see Jesus the stranger walking on the beach, and he makes eye contact with two disciples. And he says, rise and follow me. And they immediately drop their nets and follow him like obedient zombies. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, is there any context to this where it really makes sense? Well, it makes a little bit more sense when you understand that Jesus had a prior relationship with these disciples. You see, we're actually picking up on the Galilean ministry, but what happened before this was the Judean ministry towards the south. We read of it in John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. John the Baptist, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Then skipping forward to verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So earlier in their career, these Galilean fishermen, which include John and James, go down south to hear the words of John the Baptist. In fact, they become John the Baptist's disciples. But when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, they actually leave John the Baptist and they attach themselves to Jesus. They're undoubtedly present when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. But they finish their tour of duty, and then they go back north. Now, this is not uncommon. You see, most students or seminary students or disciples or even religious teachers and rabbis were bivocational. Remember Paul? Paul was trained under Gamaliel, but what was his other vocation? Remember, he was a tent maker. So it was very common for the rabbis to instruct their disciples on the means and ways of God. But they also had another vocation as well. And in this case, they were fishermen, and there was really only one place to be an effective fisherman in Israel, and that was in Galilee. So they went up to Galilee, and they served there, while Jesus remained behind until something changed. We read about that in Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. John the Baptist, the spiritual superstar of Israel who had the audacity to confront the scribes and the Pharisees, took it a step too far when he confronted Herod and insulted his wife for an inappropriate relationship between the two. So Herod did what any good tyrant would do. He imprisoned the dissident. And so now that John the Baptist is out of the way, Jesus of Nazareth, who is a rising spiritual superstar, draws the attention and the focus of the religious establishment. You see, persecution is starting to set in. And not a coward, but also understanding that his time is not yet at hand, he goes north to Nazareth, then to Galilee, where he is ministering there. And it is here that he reunites himself, or reacquaints himself with some of his disciples. We see this in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, presumably with the same call. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, what's remarkable about this is Jesus issues a simple command: follow me. follow me. You can imagine that Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're mending their nets, they're doing the fisherman thing, when all of a sudden they see Jesus. Their master who they took a temporary leave from, and what he's telling them to do is you need to drop the net. You need to get out of the boat. You need to say goodbye to your father and follow me. This is really an assertion of the authority of Christ, isn't it? He's basically telling them that all your priorities have to be left behind. You must follow me. Now, what's interesting is that these men had a sense of who Jesus is. They knew him to be the Messiah. They no doubt believed what John the Baptist had said. But now Jesus is coming to them, and he wants them to make more than just an intellectual commitment. He's actually calling and beckoning them to absolute, total commitment, where you leave your family, you leave your vocation, and you follow me. You see, a lot of people in our day and age, I mean, you take a poll of people in Emporia and you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Muslim. I guess so. I do go to church twice a year. Last week was one week, and of course on Easter. But what we see here is not enough to just believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not enough to believe that I am a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. I believe that hypothetically. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place. It's not enough to believe that there will be a final judgment. It's not enough to believe that you prayed a prayer. You see, what Jesus wants here is an absolute commitment to his authority. Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. You see, with God, there's no such thing as partial commitment. Just like in a marriage, there's no such thing as partial commitment. For it to really take hold, there has to be absolute, total commitment. And so when Jesus approaches these disciples as they're mending their nets, and he says, follow me, they have a choice to make, don't they? Will they submit to God? Will they obey Jesus Christ? You see, the essence of the gospel, of embracing the gospel, is not just knowing these facts, it is to repent and to believe. It's a command given to everyone. Paul says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Charles Spurgeon very astutely says the following, fish will not be fishers. The sinner will not convert the sinner. The ungodly man will not convert the unholy man. And what is more the point? The worldly Christian will not convert the world. You see, unless you are totally committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will never be a soul winner. Unless you practice what you preach, you will be a living contradiction. You'll be one of those people that people will say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I know one and I know how they live. You become a billboard of hypocrisy. And frankly, to be a fisher of men, you have to be absolutely committed to Jesus Christ. And when you're absolutely committed, it will have an impact on you. It will change how you live. Spurgeon also says, if you are saved yourself, the work is but half done until you are employed to bring others to Christ. You are as yet but half formed in the image of your Lord. You have not attained to the full development of the Christ life in you unless you have commenced in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. And I trust that you will find no rest to the sole of your foot until you have been the means of leading many to the blessed Savior who is in you, your confidence and your hope. You see, part of being committed to Christ is to be committed to his mission. Part of being sold out to Jesus, part of being a true disciple, is to be someone who tells other people about Jesus Christ, to be someone who has the courage to confront the world, to be someone who will share the gospel. Now some people might look at this passage and say, Dave, the only people we know that are called to be fishers of men are Andrew, Peter, James, and John. That's it. Don't go around telling me that I need to share my faith. Don't go around telling me that the Bible commands me to do it. To this I would say, one, the emphasis of this passage is on the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he calls them and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now we've been working with our little guy, he's 3 years old, on what it means to obey. And we tell him this, you have to obey all the way, right away, and the happy way. When we say, Jake, come here, it's not acceptable for him to say, oh, Dad, I need to finish my Legos. Or I need to have a drink of water. I need to do something before I do this. That's basically obedience on his terms. That's him actually taking back authority. You see, when Jesus calls them, we see a note from other passages. He doesn't even let people say goodbye to their fathers and mothers. He won't let them keep on building their Lego ship. They have to let go of their nets and immediately follow Jesus Christ. That's the type of commitment which he demands. We see in verse 21, for instance, when he calls James and John, that immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Isn't that fascinating? They not only left their occupation, they actually left their own dad. They left him in the boat. Sorry, Dad, but he called us and we must follow him. I mean, this is actually demonstrating that the authority of Jesus actually supersedes the authority of parents. And see, when you understand this truth that he is the ultimate authority, it really helps you get some perspective on sharing your faith. Because frankly, at work, you're not allowed to talk about what? Politics and religion. If you want to ruin a good time, what do? You bring up religion. It is rude and it is inconsiderate and it is arrogant to try to proselytize. Isn't that such an ugly word, proselytize? It's like you're a Mormon missionary or somebody like that. Who are you to impose your religious beliefs on me? And so, do you know what we do? We submit. I want to be a good, cordial, polite Christian. Don't want to rock the boat. Want to keep the peace. I will preach the gospel at all times, but use words if necessary. Isn't that what we buy into? But whose authority are we submitting to? I mean, who's telling us how to share the gospel? It's not Jesus telling us to share the gospel that way. It's the world. And you see, this world will love you if you are just a good, quiet, non-interfering, non-judgmental, tolerant Christian. They'll just pat you on the head, good, harmless Christian, just stay quiet. But you start opening your mouth and you start confronting people and say, you know what? I love you, but your life reflects someone who doesn't know our Lord and Savior. You have sinned. Oh, there you go again, Dave, judging people. You have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. The wrath of God actually abides on you and you have no hope unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, you mean there's only one way? How bigoted is that? See, my contention is you won't be confronted. You won't be persecuted in this society unless you open your mouth about the gospel. And Jesus is saying, I know the world is telling you this, your parents might be telling you this, your boss might be telling you not to do it, but I am telling you that I am the authority and what I say counts. So we see his authority. But then you get into this issue. So does Jesus use his authority to tell us to share our faith? Well, we just read of the first encounter that Jesus has with the disciples in Matthew. In the first encounter, he tells them to be fishers of men. But let's go ahead and look at the last encounter with the disciples as seen in Matthew. What commission does he give them? In Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice, just like the passage in Matthew 4, he establishes his authority. And then, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So notice that Jesus speaks with all the authority of the supreme, majestic, sovereign Lord of the universe. In light of my authority, in light of who I am, in light of the fact that you have seen me rise from the dead, I have a job for you. Go and make disciples. That includes baptizing and teaching what? Teaching everything I have commanded you. So the disciples are to take this body of information and pass it on to their disciples. And do you know what's embedded in that? It's the command to make more disciples. Embedded in that is the command to be fishers of men. In fact, you can argue that the whole book is centered around training up the disciples to send them out into the world. And this is really a reflection of God's authority, of Jesus' authority. He commands Christians to share their faith. It's not optional. Did you know that? We want to think it's optional. It's for the evangelists. It's for the pastors. It's for the people who's good at it. But this command to make disciples of all nations is not restricted to certain offices. It is given to everybody. It's interesting. A number of years ago, our college group had the chance to host Vladimir Shemshishin. He's a Ukrainian pastor who's actually the most influential Baptist pastor in the Ukraine. A good friend of mine brought him over from the States for a fundraising tour. And he spoke to our college group. He was a very sweet, humble, winsome man. I'm looking forward to heaven because we'll be able to talk without a translator. It'll be a great thing. And he shared a story about his grandfather. He actually grew up the grandson of a pastor. And this was in the Iron Curtain during the Soviet Union when the Ukraine wasn't even their own country. And this pastor was a zealous evangelist, and the KGB had enough of him, and they arrested him, and they did what the KGB does best, sent him to a work camp in Siberia. And Vladimir's family never heard or seen him again. Well, years after the fact, they actually made contact with some of the survivors of the work camp that the grandfather was located at, and they told the story of his last days. An older man, he wasn't able to keep up with the work. He was viewed as a liability to the camp. And so they took this old and tired and frail man and cast him outside the camp where he was actually eaten by hungry dogs. And do you know what detail they added? The guards, the commandant, made it very clear that you can be released at any point in time as long as you promise never to share your faith again. How often does just the hint or the fear of being rude cause us to be silent about the faith? Would you take them up on that deal? We might in principle say, "Oh, I could never do that." But in reality, if you look at this past year, how often have you shared the gospel? How often have you fulfilled the commission that God has given you to being a fisher of men? See, this man, he knew God's authority on his life. He knew that part of being a follower of Jesus Christ was to be a fisher of men. And he could not, in good conscience, tell anybody that he would stop doing that. He recognized the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. That's the first commitment. The second commitment is you have to make a commitment to Christ's instruction. Now, for those of you who like old movies and plays, you might remember My Fair Lady, where you have Eliza Doolittle, who is a cockneyed flower girl, who is discovered by Henry Higgins, who is a snobbish professor, and he makes a bet that he can make Eliza Doolittle presentable in high society, and so she goes through this rigorous training to, say, the rain in Spain lies mainly in the plain, and all those other great musical numbers. Well, you see a similar situation here where Jesus is going to take this motley group of fishermen, I mean, blue-collar workers, people of little education, and he is going to make them into soul winners. Look at verse 19. Jesus says this, "Follow me," and here's a key point, "and I will make you fishers of men." Notice he says, "I will make you." He will transform them. And you look at the entire gospel. First, he calls them to himself. Shortly thereafter, we see the Sermon on the Mount where he downloads this teaching of the kingdom of God. You go forward to Matthew chapter 10, where he actually sends them out on a training run to proclaim the gospel. And then at the very end, he sends them out to make disciples of all nations, and he promises to always be with you, to be with them. Even in Matthew 5:16, you look at all this teaching. What's the purpose? "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, when God calls somebody to salvation, part of that purpose is to be used by God to call other people to salvation. That is your destiny. That is your purpose. That is why you are here on earth. And there is a training regimen where, first of all, you need to be familiar with the gospel. You need to understand the Bible. You need to understand why you believe what you believe. Secondly, is to have some experience, some training. I know for me, it was very helpful to shadow somebody who was very skilled at sharing their faith. They would share, and then they'd say, "Dave, why don't you share your testimony?" And then they'd say, "Okay, now it's your turn." And quaking and shaking, I would go up there and just blow it. But after a period of time, it got easier. In fact, they say that it takes about 75 times to really get comfortable sharing your faith. You're thinking, 75 times? I'll be lucky if I share my faith twice. But you see, there's no real shortcut to becoming an effective evangelist. I mean, you just have to do it. You just have to do it until you get comfortable. And I know what you're thinking. Dave, you're Dave Hintz. You're on the debate team. You went to seminary. You were a missionary. I can see how you can do it, but there's no way I can do it. I am but a simple Kansan. I might have one profound thought in my lifetime. I am scared to speak to people. I never disagree with anyone. I'm very clumsy with my words. I can never do that. I'm not the ideal candidate for this kind of job. But brother and sister, if that's your outlook, I will say this. You're actually the perfect candidate. And here's why. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Depending on how you look at it, this is the most encouraging or discouraging passage in the Bible. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Do you see this? Who is being described here? Are you intelligent? No. Are you noble? No. Are you powerful? No. Well, you're perfect. Because God is going to use you to shame the strong. When you go up there and you're saying, I was wondering if I can talk to you about Jesus, and I know you're a sinner and you need to trust, and you're just going, I'm blowing it, this is terrible. And then the guy says, that's the most incredible thing I've ever heard. What do I need to do to be saved? And you're like, well, let me read this. I pray, and he actually converts. Who gets the glory for that? Can he walk away and say, when I shared the gospel with him, I had him right where I wanted him. I boldly proclaimed the gospel, and he bowed his knee in repentance. No, that's not the case. You say, okay, convert, but don't tell anybody what I did when I and how I talked to you, right? The thing is, when you share the gospel with someone, if you're quaking, if you are afraid, who are you trusting in? I mean, who's really responsible for salvation? Who is it that brings people to the Lord? Do you think it's by persuasive wisdom, persuasive argument, your own eloquence? Is that what leads people to Christ? It's the Spirit of God, and he chooses to work through humble, scared, timid, but courageous Christians who will share the gospel. So the very reason why you think you're not qualified to share your faith is exactly the reason why you are the most fit to do so. You see, Christian, if God can take fishermen and transform them into an apostle, if he can take dirt and make it into a man, if he can take nothing and create the universe, do you think he can do something like turn you into a soul-winning machine? See, it takes commitment. What you need to do is to resolve right here, right now, January 1st, 2012, Lord, I don't know how you'll do it. I don't know how you can use me, but I know you want me to do it, and I resolve here and now, Lord, make me a soul winner. Cry out to God. You don't know, he knows. Let him do so. Ask him to train you. Ask one of the elders to train you. Find somebody who's good at sharing their faith and say, I don't know how to do it. Can you help me? And trust that the Lord will work a miracle in your heart and give you courage and give you opportunities. You need to commit to the authority of Christ. You need to commit to really the training. But you also need to commit yourself to the labor. Now, many of us have romantic notions of fishing. Fishing is a sport that you can nap as you do it at the same time. Do you know what I'm saying? You hook the bobber, the worm, you throw it out, you take a nap, and then there's a 5-pound bass at the end of the line. But the reality is, and this is why The Deadliest Catch and all those other Learning Channel, Discovery Channel shows are pretty enlightening, because I think it gives a more realistic picture of what fishing is like. It's terrifying. It is frightening. It is hard work. And they didn't use a rod and a reel. They actually had a net. They'd drape it around their right arm, and this net might have been 17 to 25 feet in diameter with little lead weights along the perimeter, and they would throw it out, and it would land like a parachute, trapping the fish. And this is where it gets interesting. Once the fish are trapped, you know how they retrieve it? They would actually dive into the water and try to get the fish out of the little gaps in the net. Or they'd gather all the lead weights, bunch it up, and then pull it to shore. I mean, fishing was not a light and easy task. There's a reason why it was blue collar. The people with the big backs are the ones who did the fishing. It's not like you just cast a rod and forget about it. Now imagine the pressure that you would feel if you had to raise your family as a fisherman. Remember when Jesus calls to the disciples from the shore, says, cast on the other side, and they said what? We've been fishing all night, and we didn't catch a thing. Can you imagine? Cast, check, all night. And you don't know if you'll catch anything. To be a fisher of men takes hard work. I mean, let's say that you decided that you were inspired by the sermon. You want to be a cast net fisherman. You buy it on Amazon.com. You decide you need a boat. You get the trailer. You get a bigger truck, which you need an excuse to get anyway, and a hitch, and you practice over and over again in your backyard. I mean, it lands like a perfect parachute. You catch your dog with it. You catch your children with it. I mean, it's good fun. And so you go to Lake Melvern. You back in the boat. You have a full tank of gas. You go to the best location, and you cast it. You don't catch a thing, and then you go home. Does that make any sense at all? You see, the key to being a good fisherman is repetition. You do it over and over and over again. The secret to good fishing is to actually cast the reel. You won't get anything, you won't catch any fish if the net doesn't go in the water. And the more you cast, the more you sow, the more you will reap. So how do you make these kind of opportunities? Well, I think one, you need to just do it. You need to just commit yourself to being an evangelist. You have to understand that it's going to be awkward. You'll have conversations where people will look at you, and you'll be looking at them, and you'll realize this is a really awkward conversation. But you have to fight through it. And as you get more confident, the easier it will be for them to even listen to you. The second thing you need to do is make opportunities. Now, I can't tell you how many times I will talk to somebody and they will say, you know, Pastor Dave, I was sitting in the lunchroom and somebody asked just out loud, what's the difference between Christianity and Buddhism? I mean, it's kind of like they had the hanging curveball right there and they just watched it go by. And they're like, I just blew it. What do you do? Has that ever happened to you? Where there's this golden opportunity to share the gospel and you just froze and it just went right by? See, a lot of times that happens because we are reacting and we're unprepared to react. So this is what I tell people to do. You go up to that person afterwards and say, remember when he asked what the difference is between Buddhism and Christianity? I've been thinking a lot about that question myself. And let me tell you what I found out. Do you remember when you told me that you kind of wonder what is the purpose in life? I didn't really give a good answer, but I want to give a better one now. Does that make sense? You make opportunities. Even if you miss it, you can always make it again. Even if the window seems to be shut, the window's there. You just have to open it again. The third thing you need to do, or third recommendation I have, is to pray for people. Somebody mentions to you, yeah, I just found out that my mother came down with cancer. With all sincerity, you pray for them. And you say, you know what? I will pray for you, and I'm going to have our church pray for you. A couple weeks later, you say, we've been praying for you. How's your mother doing? I've been praying for your spiritual life as well. How are you handling this? Isn't that pretty easy? I remember when I was in college, I had a guy on my dorm floor. He wanted me to pray for his test because I guess I prayed for another person's test and he did pretty well. And so I actually became like a lucky charm where I had these guys coming in. Hey, Dave, do you think you can pray for me? I have a physics test on Monday and an accounting test on Tuesday. I need some help. All right, I'll pray for you. And you know what? They're actually getting good grades. And I would pray, God bless their test and bring them close to you. And eventually I said, Bobby, I've been praying for your test. Those are going pretty well, huh? Yeah, yeah. I've been praying for your salvation too. How's that going? Open window. Open window. And then the final technique is what I call the eye of the cheetah. The eye of the cheetah. If you ever watch the Discovery Channel, you have the cheetah kind of high on a lofty perch, just looking around over a wildebeest herd. And who are they looking for? The young, the old, the slow. Now, somebody who has the eye of the cheetah at church, and for you new people, please forgive me. You see somebody new. Ooh, look at that. They get up and they're trying to sing the songs and they don't know the words and your legs start shaking. You know, your ears are pricking up. And then they're looking for Isaiah in the Bible and they're checking out the table of contents and you're actually salivating at this point. And then Barry dismisses us for the fellowship time. Also, you're just kind of bounding over. People try to say hi to you. You say, leave me alone. And you say, hi, are you new here? I mean, this is low-hanging fruit. Now, I will admit, new people who I said hi to, you understand my heart. You understand my heart. This is an opportunity. This is a divine appointment where if you walked into this door, I want you to have a face. I want you to know somebody. And you know what? Often that matures into a time where you invite them to lunch. You have them come over. You have them tell their life story. Because you know what? If somebody who is not a Christian or somebody who doesn't come from a Christian background is here, I mean, that's the low-hanging fruit. Don't get on the scissor lift to get to the top branch when you have these plums right here. The eye of the cheetah. This is just a great opportunity, and we have them trapped here during the fellowship time. They can't escape. We actually have ushers at the door who forbid new people from leaving. It's the eye of the cheetah. You see, there's opportunities out there, but you have to have the mindset of being a fisherman. And you know what? You cast the net enough times, you will catch a whopper. John was raised by unbelieving parents abroad, and he had no knowledge or no interest in the church. Eventually, he settled in New York, where he went to the university, where he partied quite a bit. And after years of that, he decided, you know what, this is kind of empty. I need a break. I need to find myself. So he went back to Switzerland, where he was raised. Spent some time there and decided that not getting the answers I'm looking for, so this is what I'll do. I'm going to backpack to Greece and get a tan. So he put 15 pounds of clothing in his backpack and with a budget of $3 a day, made his way south, had a great time in Greece. He lived like a king, but he still felt empty. And so he talked to one of his friends that he made, and they said, if you want to really find out where it's at, you need to work on a farm in Israel. He said, that sounds like a great idea. Went to Israel, worked at an olive orchard for 3 weeks, and decided this is not where it's at. So he decided to see the country, and when you're in Israel, what do you see? Where do you go? You go to Jerusalem, and if you go to Jerusalem, what's the thing that you should see? The Garden Tomb. And so he picked up a brochure, he showed up, he was the first one at the Garden Tomb, and he walked in there, and it just kind of hit him that this is where Jesus was laid. And then shortly after he was in the Garden Tomb, he actually walked to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, and he was just overwhelmed with emotion about this man who died on the cross, was laid in a tomb, and eventually he composed himself and decided to forget about it. He still partied in Israel and then was told that he needed to go to India. If you want to find meaning and purpose in life, go to India. And so he embarked on an adventurous 6-week bus trip to India. And when he got off the bus and saw the slums, he saw the poverty, he saw the pollution, he felt sick to his stomach and said, I just need to go home. So he bought an airplane ticket. Well, the day before he is about to fly out, he walked down the major thoroughfare in New Delhi, where a Dutch missionary was handing out gospel tracts. And so he struck up a conversation with this missionary, and this missionary said, hey, why don't you come come over here to this cafe, I'll buy you a Coke. So, being that it was on $3 a day, that sounded like a pretty good deal. He had a Coke, and the missionary said, I want to show you one Bible verse. And originally, John just said, no, I'm not interested. Hey, come on. The Bible is the most popular book on this planet. You ought to know one verse. So he took him to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he said, John, you need to analyze this verse. When it says, for God so loved the world, who's he talking about? He's talking about the world. He's talking about you. For God so loved you, John, that he did what? He gave his only son. And the context is who? It's Jesus. And that's when the memory of what happened in that tomb, what happened on the cross of Golgotha, how he experienced that emotional experience, he just knew at that time that this was all true. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And he says, John, you have a choice to make. You can either believe and have eternal life or not believe and you can perish. What will you do? And John immediately stood up and said, I've had enough of this conversation. He walked out into the street and the missionary followed him out and said, John, you stop right now. This is the last chance which you will ever have. And John knew it was true. John knew that what Jesus did on the cross really happened. He knew that he really rose from the dead. He knew that he sinned immensely. And he knew that if anyone could forgive his sin, it would be Jesus. And right there on the spot, after meeting a guy for 5 minutes, he gave his life to Christ. And he is a missionary in Switzerland. That missionary was handing out tracts all day. He was casting the net and he caught a whopper. Just imagine what could happen when you cast the net. Who knows what divine appointment might be waiting for you? Who knows the different circumstances that were working in somebody's life when you just on a whim decide to share your faith? Brothers and sisters, you will never know what God is going to do until you open your mouth and you share your faith and you resolve to make yourself a fisher of men. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I ask just for your grace and mercy to make this church fishermen, that we will be on the hunt. We will be looking for people to share the gospel with. And Lord, that you will bring an abundant harvest of souls, that we'll see lives changed and transformed. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not committed, maybe to someone here who might be unfamiliar with the gospel, that this strange and different message, which they don't quite know what to make of, will really prompt them to be on a journey, to understand that they have fallen short of your law, that they have sinned against you, that they deserve to pay for their sins, but that you sent your son to die on the cross for them. Give them a curiosity. Give them a desire to know you. Lord, I pray for those people who are on the fence, those who have been here for a while, but just haven't pulled the trigger and made a commitment. Lord, that they will see the great purpose that you have for them, that they will commit, that you will transform them, and that you will change them. And I pray for those who have been faithful to you that we will be driven to be fishers of men and that we just might participate in the glorious work of conversion of souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.